You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Proverbs chapter 8. We are in now the 10th week in a sermon series in the book of Proverbs. Next week, we'll be in Proverbs chapter 9, and then for probably 6 or 7 weeks after that, we'll be tackling various themes through the second two-thirds of Proverbs, themes like work and our words and money and friendship. Wonderful, wonderful themes. Looking forward to going through a number of those with you. But this morning, we'll be in Proverbs chapter 8. So let me start reading in verse 1. I'll read down for now through verse 21. Proverbs chapter 8. This is God's word. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads she takes her stand. Beside the gates, in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. They're all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we do indeed need your help. As we come now to your word, to these words inspired by your spirit through this human writer so many centuries ago, Father, we will need your help and grace to understand what is being said to us, to believe that it's true and good, to recognize the parts of our minds and lives and hearts that it confronts. And we'll need your help to change our thinking, to change our attitudes, to change our behavior. All of that work is beyond our own human power. We need the strength and power of your spirit. I pray that you'd give it. I pray that you'd use your word now in the life of your people to build up your church for the glory of your son. I pray in his name. Amen. Well, in these first 21 verses, we see many of the same themes that we've already seen in the first 7 chapters of the book of Proverbs. We see, again, wisdom. Wisdom is the key thing. Wisdom is what we need. We saw back at the start, wisdom defined as living skillfully in God's world. Some people are just good at things. I'm good at sports. Jack's a good dresser. Some people are good at things.
I got both.
We're still sorting some things out. It is a process. Some people are good at living life. Some people aren't, and you know that. We all know people that they just can't seem to put it together. They just can't seem to make the right decisions. They just can't seem to get their act together. And let's be honest, sometimes that's all of us. Sometimes all of us live not so skillfully, not so wise, but wisdom is living skillfully in God's world. If you had your own world, if you'd created it, my kids play this game called Minecraft, which I think is a game where you make a world. I'm not entirely sure, but I think you make a world, right? If you were building your own world, you could write the rules. You could do it your way. And all the things that you love to do, you could make all of your worst habits the best things to do in that world. If I was building a world, the smartest thing you could do would be drink Coca-Cola. That'd be the smartest thing you could do in my world. And you'd do that over and over again. But I don't live in my world, and you don't live in yours. We live in God's world. And wisdom is living skillfully in the world that God has made, living well. We need wisdom. And we see here in chapter 8, Lady Wisdom calling out again. We saw last week the contrast. Last week in chapter 7, we saw the foolish adulteress, the woman who destroys lives, who lives foolishly, who lives unwisely in the world. But here again, we see Lady Wisdom calling out. We see the same kind of themes we've been seeing. Wisdom as a kind of treasure. Verse 10, take my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. In other words, if you have a choice between a pile of gold and taking my wisdom, he's like, take my wisdom, better choice. Wisdom is a kind of treasure. We see in verses 12 and 13, wisdom connected with the fear of the Lord. It is God's world, after all. We won't live wisely if we disregard him. We see that wisdom brings blessing and life. Just look again at verse 21. Wisdom says, hey, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. You know, in the ancient world, there was no stock market. There were no retirement accounts. There were no investment funds. You, hopefully, if you were fortunate, you owned property and you owned possessions and you passed it down to your kids who would be fortunate, hopefully, if you were wise and God had blessed you, be able to pass that inheritance down. That's the way wealth moved. And wisdom says, oh, I granted inheritance to those who love me. I fill their treasuries. Wisdom says, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. Well, next Sunday in chapter 9, we're going to try to draw those themes together in the climax of a decision that each one of us must make. But this morning, I especially want to look with you at the next section, the rest of Proverbs chapter 8, starting in verse 22. It is one of the most remarkable passages in the book of Proverbs. And in it here, we start to get the sense that wisdom is more than just an idea. It's more than just a bunch of kind of pithy proverbs, you know, that Ben Franklin might have included in his almanac. It's more than just a body of knowledge or cleverness. What if wisdom was something we could see? What if wisdom was someone that we could see? Because wisdom here starts to sound less like an idea and more like a person. Look at verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. So far in Proverbs, we've seen wisdom personified as a woman calling out, offering wisdom to all that would receive it. But even in that, we don't see wisdom as a real person. Like we don't understand that we could go see her somewhere, you know, as though we could say, well, is she tall or is she short? Is she a blonde or is she a brunette? Right, we don't suppose, well, is she attractive or is she homely? We don't suppose that wisdom in those cases is something we could go see theoretically. Like we could go and see what she actually looks like. She's a metaphor, a personification that the writer creates to make a point about wisdom. But now here, starting in verse 22, something seems different about wisdom. Here, all of a sudden, wisdom starts to seem to be a person. A person situated in time and space and history. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Wisdom in the beginning. Where else do we see in the beginning? Well, you know if you've read much of the Bible at all. It takes us back immediately to Genesis chapter 1. The whole Bible begins with, in the beginning. It's the same word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was out form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And you know how it goes. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and light was created, and then let there be the sky, and let there be the waters, and he separates the water. All of these things, you're familiar with Genesis chapter 1, God's work forming the earth in the beginning. But listen to how much this section now sounds like that. It brings up the same ideas. Verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he'd made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, delighting in the children of man. Wisdom says, in the beginning, the creation, when this earth was formed and the waters were separated and they're given their place, he says, I was there. I was involved. I was part of it. Like a skilled workman, or the language might, a skilled architect. I was there. Who are we talking about here? Well, it's not God himself, exactly. Wisdom was with God, beside God, in some sense other than God. Wisdom is not simply another word for God here. But who else could there be? Who else could be there with him in the beginning, before creation? Keep a marker here. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. And the life was the light of men. We are on lofty ground here. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was both with God and he was God. It's no wonder that the earliest Christians and for centuries were convinced that wisdom, back in Proverbs 8, was none other than Jesus himself. But that presented a real difficulty. Wisdom was with God. If he's with God, how can he be God? But Jesus, the New Testament clearly teaches, including in the passage we just read, that Jesus, who is the Word, is himself God. So Proverbs 8 actually contributed to one of the biggest conflicts in church history. Through the 3rd and into the 4th century, the great debates over whether Jesus was in fact God or just a man that God used. a very famous man, later pronounced a heretic by the name of Arius, and his followers were called Arians, and taught that Jesus, the Son, was not in fact God, that he became God. One of the reasons is, back in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, it says, our version says, the Lord possessed me. That word is notoriously difficult. It's often translated created. And so Arius reads, the Lord created me at the beginning of his work. And he goes, see, it's Jesus. But Jesus had a beginning. Jesus hasn't always existed like God. Jesus started back before the beginning. He became connected to God at this time. And so there were decades and decades of debate. And the great opponent to Arius, whose teachings began to take over much of the church, was a man named Athanasius, who fought for a while, it seemed like, almost by himself. The famous phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, insisting on the eternal deity of the Son. Finally, the great ecumenical council of Nicaea in 325 settled the issue. The Son is God. This is the way they said it. The Son is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. So the Council of Nicaea settled, formally, if not in fact everywhere, settled the question, is the Son in fact God? Jesus is both with God and he is God. So where does that leave us here in Proverbs chapter 8? What are we to make of this in wisdom presenting herself? Is it talking about Jesus all the way back here in Proverbs 8? Well, the answer, I think, is, and stay with me here, yes, but not really. How's that for a straightforward answer? Yes, but not really. I say not really because I'm confident Solomon is not thinking, or whoever writes this, Solomon is not thinking about Jesus. He's not saying to himself, 600 to 900 years from now, there's going to be a man who's going to come who's going to be both God and man. He's going to come on. He doesn't know what we know. It's not prophecy. It's poetry. It's metaphorical, figurative language. It's not a theological treatise exploring the nature of what God is like. It's inspired poetry telling us about the role that wisdom, God, plays in the creation of the world. But still, my answer is yes, if not really. Because it's very difficult to read Proverbs chapter 8 and the wisdom that is behind this world and not see it connected somehow to Jesus. How could it not be? It's a fascinating account of a very young Jesus in Luke's gospel. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. We are, Lord willing, later this year and into the winter, going to begin looking at Luke's gospel together. I'm looking forward to that. It's a fascinating account in Luke chapter 2. The first 20 verses are very familiar to you. We read them every year at Christmas. It's the story of the birth of Jesus in a manger, the angels, the shepherds, all of this. And then, after his birth, on the eighth day, as Jewish law stipulated and required, they take him to the temple. They have to offer certain sacrifices, go through certain rituals. It's part of their spiritual heritage and exercise. And so they go to the temple and they run into two old people, a prophet named Simeon and a prophetess named Anna. And they both speak words of prophecy. They both recognize in a divine-enabled kind of way that this child is special. Children are being brought in every day to be dedicated to the Lord and to go through these functions. And this one comes, and their prophetic minds and hearts are drawn by the Spirit. And they come to Mary and Joseph and to the little baby, and they say, this one is special. And they offer words of prophecy. But at the end of Anna's prophecy, look at verse 39. It says, when they, his parents, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with what? Filled with wisdom. I've said a lot of things about my own kids. They've been full of lots of things. I don't know that I've ever said, boy, that one's filled filled with wisdom. And yet, Jesus, at a young age, people see it. This one. Well, at the end of this section, verse 52, another familiar verse, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor in God and man. And in between those two verses, there's a great story. Jesus, about 12 years old, the family travels to Jerusalem as the law required for festival. They're there, they head back, they're in a big group headed back to Galilee together. His parents assume Jesus is with the group and they get a ways away and they realize he didn't come. Jesus isn't here. We're traveling without him. We've left our 12-year-old son in Jerusalem. And they go back to Jerusalem to look for their son. Jerusalem is full of people. It's a big town full of people who have come for festival. And as they look around town, they look and look. I think it's they look for 3 days. And you remember where they find him? They find him in the temple. They find him in the temple. And when they go to the temple, he's there interacting with the priests, the religious leaders of the people. And he's amazing them with his wisdom. My kids have talked to a lot of adults. It'd be a little bit like one of the things that our family likes to do, and by our family, I mean me. One of the things our family likes to do when we travel is visit state capitals. And so we'll go into these state, we've been into a bunch of state capitol buildings, and we were a couple years ago in the Delaware state capitol. And at one point the kids got to, go up and sit. There's like the Supreme Court of Delaware, and they got to sit up on this platform and they go through this tour and sit in all the justices' chairs. And it'd be a little bit like visiting a state capitol and losing one of our kids, which would be easy to do. And looking all over, where did Adeline go? Adeline's 11. Where did Adeline go? Looking around, we can't find her. We check the bathrooms, we check the parking lot again, we look everywhere we can think of, we check the gift shop, the candy machines, you know, whatever. And then we finally find her. The legislature is in session, and she's standing up front making a passionate speech about fiscal policy. Like we do. That's just what we do as a family. We talk about fiscal policy. We're big on that. And we would sit back there and go, what is that? Jesus, endowed with wisdom, he is a marvel. When his ministry begins, he goes out to teach, and people say things like, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And here's what they mean. This guy didn't study. Like, we know who the famous rabbis and teachers are. He didn't study with any of them. We know about the schools. He didn't go to any of the schools. Where did Jesus' wisdom come from? Because the way you got wisdom is you learned it from a wise, learned man. And that Jesus had never done. He didn't acquire his wisdom. He possessed it. It was in him. It's who he was. His great wisdom isn't different just in degree, but in kind. Jesus is the wisdom of God, the Son of God, the Savior sent into the world. Jesus is the very wisdom of God. The New Testament writers say this explicitly. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ, who became for us wisdom from God. He says, Christ has become our wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You're looking for wisdom and knowledge, you're looking for Christ, Paul says. That's where you go. Jesus himself says it. Fascinating little story. He's interacting with religious leaders who are upset. They reject him. They don't like him. And Jesus effectively says, it doesn't matter what you get, you don't like it. He says, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you're like, he has a demon. Jesus says, so the Son of Man, meaning himself, Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you're like, oh, look, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. If you do this, it's a problem. If we do this, it's a problem. But Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. He doesn't say, I'm justified by my deeds. He says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. But he means himself. Jesus is the wisdom sent for us from God. What does it tell us? What does all of this tell us, and what does it have to do with Proverbs 8? It tells us this. If it's wisdom you're after, living skillfully in God's world, if it's wisdom you're after, and it should be, then it's Jesus you're after. If it's wisdom you're after, it's Jesus you're after. If wisdom is living skillfully in God's world, how will you do that without knowing the creator of that world? See, there's a danger. It concerns me. It's concerned me since we started this series that we would come to Proverbs and say, I bet I get some good ideas from this. I bet I get some good tips, some good life hacks, like the world has, the internet has, books have. You go to the book, there's all kinds of tips for living life, but we have our own tips, and we can go to the Bible, and the Bible will give us even better tips, better advice, better wisdom. But the Bible's wisdom is more radical than that. It's more radical. It's not giving us a different way to win at the world's game. It's going to turn that entire game upside down and on its head. The story is very different. Here's three things as we finish this morning. Three things I think are crucial to see. Here's the first. The way of Jesus is built into creation, which likely doesn't work the way you tend to think it does. The way of Jesus is built into creation, but it doesn't tend to work the way we think it does. Jesus is built. That's the point back in Proverbs 8:29, where he says, then I was beside God, like a master workman or a master architect. Life in this world often doesn't work the way we think it does, or the way we want it to. It works in the way that God in his wisdom has designed the world, so that we are not fundamentally forming our own way in this world. We are inclined to think we can. We are inclined to think we can bend the rules of the world to meet our own needs. And to be frank, technology helps us with this. Technology allows us a level of control to think that we can architect our world and our life the way we want to, that we can defy things, barriers of science and technology, but we cannot. Wisdom is something we must find, and we find it in the way of Jesus. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching. It's the Sermon on the Mount, and you remember he's sitting at the top of a mountain. He sits down to teach. He's like a teacher, a wise man, a rabbi speaking wisdom to these people. You remember what he says late in Matthew chapter 6? He says, don't be anxious. What will you eat, about what you will drink, or what you will wear? He says, don't be worried about those things. Now, those are the kind of things we absolutely have to have. What else would we be concerned with? The basics of life. You've got to have those things. And they sit down and go, these people have given their lives to that. We have too. What we eat and what we drink and what we wear. And Jesus says, you don't have to worry about those things. Because your Father already knows that you need them. The most basic, rudimentary demands of life, Jesus says, that's not what you need to focus on. What do we focus on? Seek first what? The kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You and I, we're less worried about what we'll eat or drink, maybe a little more worried, like Pastor Jack, about what we'll wear. We don't worry about those things. We just assume, right? But the basic things that we naturally think life is about, the things we need to concern ourselves, the things we need to get, the things we might be inclined to say, how can I use God's wisdom to get me the world's stuff? And Jesus turns it all on its head, and he says, you don't have to worry about those things. I'm worried about being popular and accepted by my peers. Jesus says, you don't have to worry about that. I'm worried about having enough, having a surplus, keeping up with the Joneses, because Jesus, you don't have to worry about that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Jesus and his wisdom are not given to us to help us play the same game everyone is playing. It's changing the terms of the game. It's a whole new thing. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first his righteousness. The way of Jesus changes the very direction we're headed. Here's the second thing I want to note in this. The way of Jesus is good. It is good. I don't mean always easy, but good. Back in chapter 8, wisdom says, verse 30, I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, delighting in the children of man. Here is wisdom, creating the world. We know Jesus is the agent of God's creation, doing it with joy, doing it with delight. Look at what I've made. Just think back to Genesis 1. Created every day, he creates it, and God saw that it was what? Good. Which is interesting, because as we go to the world and we say, wisdom created this world, we look at a lot of things in the world and they don't look very wise. We look at the world around us, we look at the conflict, the need, the pain, the suffering, and it doesn't always look like wisdom has crafted this like a skilled architect does it. What has happened? Well, what has happened after creation in Genesis 1 and 2 is Genesis 3. Sin enters the world. We reject God's wisdom, reject God's instruction, chase our own way, and sin enters the world. We need somebody to fix that. What we need is someone to recreate the world and recreate us. What we need, what the world needs, is to be born again. And God, in his wisdom, has and is doing just that. We might think, I got to figure out a way to fix it. I got to figure out a way to fix me. My problems, my weaknesses, my shortcomings. I got to figure out a way to fix it. How can I improve? Give me some tips. Give me some hacks. Give me some advice. Give me some wisdom to fix me. And Jesus comes saying, unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. I've got good news for you. Jesus wants to recreate you. He wants to make you a new creature. Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God is making all things new. He is recreating hearts of those who come to Jesus by faith and throw their lot in with him, throw all their cares, all their hopes, all their trust, all their sins at his feet and say, I come to you, I submit to you, I trust you, I need you and you alone. And by faith and the power of God's Spirit, he makes people new. And he is making and will someday completely make the world new again. A new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. The way of Jesus is good. It may be hard now. We live in a hard world marked by sin and struggle. But the way is good, and it ends well. Third and finally, Jesus' wisdom is not complementary to worldly wisdom, but upside down. The wisdom of Jesus, the wisdom that orders this world, is not a useful supplement to the philosophers. It's like, give me Socrates, you know, give me a little bit of Plato, Aristotle, and a little Jesus, and I'll have a good broad-based. No. It's upside down. We already saw the Sermon on the Mount. Or consider 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says the gospel is foolishness to Greeks, stumbling block to Jews, but to those who are being saved, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Let me look briefly at one last passage with you, Philippians chapter 2. We'll finish here. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus' wisdom drives us the way we need to go, but the opposite of the way we want to go so often. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So here, Paul says, here, listen. Don't be self-focused, don't be selfish, don't be self-preoccupied. Think about others. Here's the mindset you need to have. Here's the wisdom that needs to guide you. Verse 6, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What a loser. What a loser. He didn't even fight back. He didn't even try. He put himself down. He could have built himself up and he didn't. What a fool. What a loser. And look what happened to him. They killed him. Oh, but keep reading. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Your wisdom, my wisdom, the world's wisdom is, how do I exalt me? How do I get ahead? How do I get lifted up? How do I get honored? How do I get esteemed? How do I get a reputation? How do I advance me? And Jesus shows us that the way up, in truth, is actually the way down. Humbling ourselves, putting others before ourselves, looking not only to our own needs, but to the interests of others. The wisdom of Christ is upside down to our natural wisdom, to the wisdom of this world, which means that living a wise life will compel each of us to make decisions and take steps in a direction that don't make sense to people around us. To make decisions and to take steps that seem to cost us in the short term. To head in directions and to do things we don't feel like doing. Because our reward is not the world's empty, fleeting, cannot last reward. But our reward is Christ. Mine are keys to Zion's kingdom, we sang earlier. Christ is mine forevermore. So, as you and I come to the Proverbs, we come in ways that the writers of the Proverbs could not fully appreciate. We are coming looking for that wisdom in Jesus, that countercultural, counter-self, counter everything that feels normal and right to us, drawing us into Christ, into his wisdom, loving him, serving him, loving others for his sake. Some of you cannot head down that path to wisdom yet, because your heart has not yet been remade. You've not yet been born again. I don't mean that you're the worst person you could possibly be. I simply mean you you've yet to give your life and heart to Christ. Let me urge you this morning. The way of your wisdom is a dead end. I don't care how high it feels that it's climbing. I don't care what heights you seem to be reaching. It won't last. This life is short and eternity is long. Oh, you need to turn to Christ in humility and repentance today. But there may be others of us, undoubtedly there are others of us, who don't feel like we're climbing at all, who feel like, contrary to what we want, contrary to what we're even trying to do, that things seem to be going down for us. Life feels like struggle, difficulty, and hardship. Let me give you hope this morning that Christ can be yours forevermore, that Christ sees you in that trouble, that sees you in that discouragement, sees you in that pain, and is eager to recreate you in the image of his Son for his Son's glory and your eternal joy. Oh, let us build our lives by God's grace in alignment with Jesus, that skilled master workman and architect, and his world and his ways. Father, I pray, we need so much help. We will build our lives, sometimes haphazardly, sometimes just foolishly in the wrong direction. We need change. Not small, minor change, Father. We need radical change. We need to be remade after the image of your Son. Father, I pray this morning, if there is anyone here who's yet to put their faith in Christ, to turn to him, to give their life, body, mind, soul, and heart to him, and trusting in his death and resurrection on their behalf. If there's anyone who has not done that, I pray that today would be the day that they would do it. I pray they would come see me or see Pastor Jack or one of the elders, that they would not leave until they've tended to their heart in this way. Father, I pray you would do that work. And Father, I pray for all the rest of us that in chasing wisdom, in chasing a life skillfully lived, we would see that as going hard after Christ. Hard after his word, his wisdom, his presence, his strength, his encouragement, his joy, his hope. Father, I pray you'd give us eyes to see his wisdom, the ways it challenges what we naturally want and redirects us in his paths for our good and your glory. I pray you'd do this in Jesus' name.